The scripture reading for today can be found on page 743 in the Pew Bible that is in front of you. It is found, it is Daniel chapter 6. Would you please stand as we read the scripture? Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea for his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunctions you have signed, but makes the petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard of these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lord, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heavens and on earth. he who saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. May God bless the reading of his word. You may have a seat.
Thus far in our series through the book of Daniel, we have been plowing our way across familiar fields in a sense, because we've been revisiting what to many of you are fairly well-known Bible stories. We've encountered Daniel and his friends refusing to partake of the royal food of Babylon and instead choosing to eat vegetables. We've seen Daniel come to King Nebuchadnezzar's aid when no one else could. We've been to the plain of Dura outside of Babylon and come face to face with the great golden image that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to. We peered into the fiery furnace into which they were tossed, but which miraculously had no effect on them. We were shocked by the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar as he went crazy in the wilderness. We wondered together with Belshazzar as to what the mysterious writing on the wall in his palace meant on the night that he died. The first five chapters of Daniel contain some of the most memorable historical narrative accounts in all of Scripture. But no series through Daniel would be complete without a visit here in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6 is the last and undoubtedly the most famous of the narrative accounts in Daniel. And so it is fitting that as we wrap up the first half of the book this morning, we finish with this chapter. In a few months, we will continue on to the largely prophetic second half of the book, but this morning we finish the first half with the account of Daniel and the lion's den. But this is more than just a story about a man and some lions. And this is an account that teaches us about how God delivers, and specifically, how he delivers those who worship him. What we have to realize as we approach this chapter is that this is a time of significant transition for Daniel and the people of God. Last week we learned at the end of chapter 5 that the great kingdom of Babylon had fallen. The kingdom that had conquered Jerusalem and taken captive its best and brightest was no more. The kingdom that had built one of the greatest capital cities the world has ever known was defeated. And what God had shown King Nebuchadnezzar in his dream of a great image back in Daniel chapter 2 had come true. The golden head of Babylon had now been supplanted by the silver chest and arms of the Medes and Persians. God's word had come to pass. And this rise of the Median and Persian Empire was according to the foreordained plan of God, because God holds this world in his hands. He rules over the kingdoms of men. And though kingdoms change and human rulers come and go, the God in control of them remains the same. He is a God who deserves worship and a God who delivers his people. This was a truth that God's people needed to be reminded of, and a truth that we too need to be reminded of. Though circumstances may change, we are called to remain faithful to the God who is faithful. As the Medes and Persians came into power, the status of the Judean captives began to change. Under Babylon, they were exiled from their homeland, but under the Persians, they would be allowed to return by the decree of King Cyrus. Under Babylon, the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed, but under Persia, it would be rebuilt. Under the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's friends were forced to bow down to his golden image. But under the Persian king Darius, the king actually tries desperately to correct his mistake when Daniel is entrapped. The tide is changing for God's people. The captivity in Babylon was meant by God to bring his people to a point of repentance so that they would turn back to him. Now under the Persians, God would eventually grant the exiles freedom to return to their land, rebuild the temple, and worship him joyfully there. But would they? Well, if they heeded the message of Daniel 6, the message that God is still worthy of our worship, hopefully they would. And that same message of chapter 6 in Daniel should resonate with us. Like the Jews in Babylon during the reign of the Medes and Persians, we live in relative religious freedom. We have the opportunity to worship God in our own houses of worship. We are not forced to bow down to pagan gods, but that doesn't mean that we aren't still put into situations where we can be tempted to worship, to abandon our worship of the true and the living God. And what Daniel wants to remind us of this morning is that we must continue to worship God no matter the circumstance. And he is a faithful God who will deliver those who put their trust in him. God will vindicate those who worship him. This story of Daniel and the lions is rightly understood as a story of deliverance in the den. It's a story that teaches us about how God delivers his people. But this account of deliverance has a purpose. It's meant to cause us not only to put our trust in God, but also to be steadfast in our worship of God. And so this account begins with a striking example of a life of worship. We find this worshipful life in the person of Daniel. In verse 1, having received the kingdom from the Babylonians, King Darius is beginning to set up his new administration. Now, I alluded to this last week, but I want to mention briefly that there is some uncertainty concerning who this Darius is. And I mention this because some have asked me specifically about it. Darius was actually a fairly common royal name or designation at that time. In fact, we find another Darius pop up quite frequently in the Old Testament in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah. But that Darius, who is well attested to in history and sometimes referred to as Darius the Great, is not the same Darius as we have here before us in Daniel, because he actually rules later on in the Persian Empire. As you're reading the Bible, you have to remember to keep the two separate, or you can kind of get confused. The uncertainty concerning this particular King Darius is due to the fact that no extra biblical evidence for a king by this name during this particular time in history has been discovered yet. But that doesn't mean that he didn't exist. And over the years, a couple of popular candidates from history have been identified. One of them is a general of the Persian army by the name of Gubaru, who may have served as a vassal king of Babylon under Cyrus. And some scholars have suggested that Darius was just another one of his names. Now, this is a possibility, but the main problem with this is that Gubaru died about 25 days after the fall of Babylon, and that just doesn't seem to provide enough time for the events of chapter 6. The other popular suggestion, and the one that I lean toward, is that Darius was just another name for King Cyrus, who is largely considered the first king of the Median and Persian Empire. What we know from history about King Cyrus fits with everything we learn about Darius in the book of Daniel. What sometimes trips people up, though, is the reference in verse 28 at the end of the chapter, look there with me, that says this: Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And at first glance, it seems that two different kings are referred to there. However, many scholars believe that you could translate that verse, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, even, or that is, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And that's a very reasonable translation. That translation would just mean that Cyrus is further explaining who Darius is. It's just another name for him. And though I think there is good reason to associate Darius with Cyrus, at the present time, we just can't be certain. We should remember, though, that as we saw last week in chapter 5 with Belshazzar, who also went unidentified for a long time, that if you give Scripture enough time, you can be confident that it will prove itself to be true. So this Darius, or potentially Cyrus, begins to set up his new kingdom. And he needs to set up a new government administration along with this kingdom. He needed people to help him collect all the taxes that were due and to ensure that there weren't any major issues in the various reaches of his realm. And so he appoints 120 satraps or governors. And over these 120, he sets three more high officials. And what we learn in verse 2 is that Daniel is one of these three. But beyond that, we learn in verse 3 that even among these three, Daniel was a cut above. Out of the 123 leaders in the new kingdom, Daniel rose to the top. He distinguished himself. Why? Well, notice what verse 3 says. Because an excellent spirit was in him. Because an excellent spirit was in him. The reason that we're given for Daniel's distinguished life is not that he was necessarily more skilled or that he had a higher IQ than the rest of the officials. It certainly wasn't because he had more energy or could burn the midnight oil longer. He was probably around 80 years old at this point in his life. The reason that Daniel distinguished himself was because of the excellent spirit that was in him. There was something in Daniel that allowed him to separate himself. In earlier chapters, we learned that others noticed that he had the spirit of the gods in him. And this just means that God was present and working in Daniel's life, and it was evident to everyone. And this was what caused Daniel to rise to the top. Now, this is so counterintuitive in our day and age. Our tendency is to think that if I can get that additional degree or that certification, or if I have that experience, or if I can get that score, or if I dress a certain way, or if I can improve that skill set, then I will be able to distinguish myself from others around me. And that might be true. Those things do help in this world, but do not discount the power of a life in which God is working. We tend to distinguish ourselves in various ways discipline ourselves in various ways so that we will be distinguished in our academic, athletic, professional, and personal lives. But there is tremendous and eternal value in disciplining ourselves in spiritual ways so that we will be distinguished by our excellent spirit. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." King Darius was no dumb king. He knew that he had to have someone whom he could trust and rely upon to help him rule his kingdom. And Daniel was his man because Daniel was a man who was empowered by God. At the end of verse 3, we read that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So Daniel's life was distinguished because it was empowered by God, but his life was also envied and resented. Because he had so distinguished himself in the king's eyes, his colleagues were jealous. And in verse 4, we learn that the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. Politics can get dirty, and Daniel found himself at the center of an attempted smear campaign. But after they searched his emails and combed his text messages and reviewed his browser history and interviewed his old acquaintances, they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because verse 4 says he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Daniel's life was not only distinguished, it was blameless. His life was above reproach. Others tried to throw dirt on him, but he was squeaky clean. And I just want to mention that this is a good thing. We are almost conditioned by our society to think that a blameless life is not to be desired. Even kids at a young age feel this way. No one wants to be called a goody two-shoes as a kid. That's like the worst thing you can call a kid. This holds true as we get older as well. We are told that we need to experience the things of this world. We need to experience sex. We need to have multiple partners. We need to try out drugs. We need to taste some alcohol. We need to go to a casino. We need to watch that shady movie. We need to read that scandalous book. It's almost a badge of honor to live a life that is the very opposite of one that is blameless in this world. People get praised today and are popular solely because they live lives full of sin, and they broadcast those lives to the world. And it's so easy to get confused or to buy into that kind of thinking. But this is not the way the people of God should live. God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Paul tells us that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Do not be deceived by the world. It is a good thing to be blameless. It's actually what we all should be striving for. It's okay to be a goody two-shoes. It's honorable to be a virgin. It's okay that you haven't watched all the Academy Award-nominated films. God wants you to live a holy life, and he calls us as a church to be holy. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you that we should be encouraging one another to live this way. Do not put temptation in front of your brother or sister. Don't you dare suggest watching a movie that will cause someone else in the church to stumble. Don't encourage someone else to listen to that questionable song or watch that YouTube video. The world is not going to encourage us to be blameless. So the church needs to step in and fill that gap. As a church of the holy, holy, holy God, we should be running as a pack together away from temptation and toward blameless living. This was the way that Daniel lived. And so those who set out to get him could only say in verse 5, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." What a wonderful testimony, huh? That is the type of life that we should aspire to. If others have to attack our God to get to you, then you are living life the right way. But it's interesting that these colleagues of Daniel think that messing with the law of God is a good thing. It was actually the direct result of the religious culture of their day. The religious culture of the empire of the Medes and Persians was one of religious pluralism. Any religious belief was okay. And when you buy into that kind of thinking, there just isn't any reason to respect the law of God. There's no reason to believe that the laws of God should be upheld over and against the laws of men. And so since these officials and satraps couldn't find anything wrong with Daniel's life, they figured they might as well go after God or go after Daniel in connection with the law of his God. Verse 6 says, "Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, 'O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions.'" Now this is obviously an exaggeration because Daniel was one of the high officials and he would have never consented to this, but these men were determined to trap Daniel. And so they used any means necessary to try to get King Darius to sign into effect this ordinance that they had concocted. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read this story a number of times before, and I've always thought that the injunction that they proposed was a bit of an odd one. The new law that they wanted to pass would disallow anyone from praying to any god or man for 30 days with the exception of the king. Now, since I know the story and their motives behind all this, I understand why they proposed this. But if I were the king, I would find this law a bit odd. Now, Darius must have been a fairly astute man to be king. We know he had organized and directed the conquest of the greatest city of the greatest kingdom on earth. He had the wisdom to recognize Daniel was superior to all his other officials, so he wasn't dumb by any means. But I'm sure, like all of us, he was susceptible to pride, which this proposed law plays to, but even so, it seems like an arbitrary and half-hearted law to me. Unlike the command of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3, it doesn't demand that everyone worship Darius. It only refers to petitions or prayers. It's also not a permanent law. It only lasts for 30 days. And so, why would Darius agree to this? Well, it certainly could have been his pride. He also might have thought that this was a good way for people to show allegiance to him. But historical records give us another reason. Before Babylon fell, Belshazzar's father and co-regent, Nabonidus, had brought the images of all the gods in the surrounding cities around Babylon to Babylon as a way to kind of rally the gods of the kingdom in defense of the city. But after Babylon fell, King Cyrus of Persia ordered that these gods be returned to their temples. Now, this required that there was a short period of time when the gods were still en route. And during this time, it's likely that the formal worship of them would have been suspended. I mean, who wants to go to a temple and not have an idol there to pray to? You're just praying to nothing in the middle of a temple. If this is true, then it's very possible that the officials in the kingdom were aware that the people in their jurisdictions weren't able to pray to their local patron gods. And though they probably weren't too concerned about it because they knew it would pass eventually when these idols were delivered, their jealousy toward Daniel may have prompted them to use this temporary situation as a way to sneak this piece of legislation by the unsuspecting king. Hey, king, we have a little problem here in the kingdom, and we think that this ordinance is going to help. We need to give the people someone to pray to right now. They're itching for someone to pray to, and since you're the king, we think it should be you. And just to make sure that people follow this and to show their loyalty to you, to make sure that the whole kingdom is unified in this, let's throw anyone who doesn't into the lion's den. And I mention this bit of background history because most laws in religiously pluralistic cultures are not presented as an attack upon the law of the one true God. They're not presented as a direct attack. No one says that I'm concocting this law or I'm establishing the law because I hate God. Rather, they sneak these laws by people. And it's the same with our culture today. We shouldn't be surprised when the law of God is not upheld in our land. This is the natural result of the religious culture of our day. And the laws that are being passed today are always presented not as a direct attack upon Christianity. I mean, God forbid that we as a tolerant people would attack another religion. But rather, they are presented as something that benefits a disadvantaged group of people. That's the way it works. And anyone who has fixed belief in an increasingly pluralistic culture will inevitably find their beliefs being challenged. That's what we can expect. That's the culture of our day, just like it was the culture of Daniel's day. This is what happened to Daniel, and this is what will happen to us. Those who are committed to living their lives in active worship of God will find it increasingly difficult to do so. We read in verse 9, therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. And just like most people who sign into effect man-made laws that contradict the law of God, Darius had no idea how severe the consequences stemming from his signature would be. But look at Daniel's response to all this in verse 10. What did Daniel do when he heard that this new ordinance had been signed? Well, he went to his house where he had his windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And this is key. It says, as he had done previously. As he had done previously. Daniel lived a life of worship. It set him apart from everyone else around him. He lived a life that was empowered by the Spirit of God. He lived a holy and blameless life, and his life of worship was consistent. And this is where Daniel really serves as an example for us. When he heard the unfortunate news, he did just what he always did. He continued to worship God. He went home. He went to his little upper chamber where there were probably a few small windows. He opened them toward Jerusalem, not because he wanted others to see, not because he was trying to show off, but because this was his practice. He probably did this because Jerusalem was where his heart was, and also because he knew that God had promised to hear the prayers of his repentant exiles. 1 Kings 8 and 9 tell us that if the exiles prayed toward Jerusalem, God would hear and answer their prayer. And so he got on his knees, Daniel got on his knees and prayed. Daniel was a man who prayed in accordance with the promises of God. And he prayed three times that day, and he did it thankfully. Now, Daniel easily could have taken another course. It wasn't like he was being forced to worship another god. He just had to hide and cover up his worship. He could have shut the windows. He could have decided to pray downstairs behind closed doors. He could have prayed with his eyes open, walking around on the street without anyone else knowing. He could have skipped praying before his meals so no one else would notice. He could have prayed just once or twice that day. He could have just not prayed for 30 days. But these were not the holy habits that Daniel had developed over years and years out of conviction. I think of our church. What if prayer to God was banned for 30 days? Would it even affect us? I mean, I hope it would. I pray that it would. If we are to really live consistent lives of worship to God, we need to be boys and girls and men and women who are committed to developing holy habits of living. It is right to develop holy habits. It is right to have a consistent time of daily prayer. It is right to come to prayer meetings on Sunday mornings. It is right to make Sunday the Lord's Day. It is right to guard Sundays and not overload them with the activities of the world. It is right to go through Bible reading plans. These things are not legalistic. These things help us develop holy habits. And sometimes you may not feel like doing those things, but that's natural. Just like everything else in life, it takes perseverance to excel. Athletes who excel don't just play games, they condition. Musicians don't just play solos, they practice scales. Bankers don't just broker deals, they read through financial statements. Chefs don't just plate, they chop and dice as well. Christians don't just go from one high worship experience to another. They get down on their knees and they pray, even when they don't feel like it. A life of worship doesn't just magically happen. It is cultivated by consistently being committed to the things that God wants you to be committed to, even when it's not the convenient or easy thing to do. We need to be Christians who live like Christians should live on a daily basis. This new law was designed to make Daniel compromise his worship and break the law of God, but there was no way that Daniel would do so. Daniel was not someone who would try to take the easy way out. He knew that his God was worthy of worship, and he knew that he had to continue to worship God no matter the circumstances. He knew that he had to obey God rather than men, and part of obeying God was worshiping through him through prayer. And so in Daniel, we find an exemplary life of worship. Next, we move from his worshipful life to a wicked accusation. A worshipful life, now a wicked accusation. In verse 11, these men catch Daniel in the act of prayer to his God. They get the evidence that they need. Daniel's life was so consistent that he made it easy in one sense for these guys. They knew what he was going to do, and they caught him doing it. And so they go to the king with their accusation. And just to make sure that the king doesn't try to circumvent their plot, they first confirm that Darius has indeed signed this injunction on prayer. And Daniel responds in verse 12, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. That was just the way that the Medes and Persians did things. The king was to be a man of his word. And as soon as he says that, these men cannot wait to tell the king that Daniel, whom they refer just to dismissively as one of the exiles from Judah, has disobeyed the king. And they add maliciously and inaccurately that Daniel pays no attention to him. These are wicked men. They will do anything they can to get what they want. And the king finally recognizes this. He realizes his error, and he tries all day. Verse 14 tells us he labored till the sun went down trying to rescue Daniel. He was probably trying to find some type of legal loophole or some way out of his predicament. But these men are persistent. They will not let the king get out of the trap he has made for himself. They remind the king of his ordinance in verse 15. This is a matter of him being true to his word. And so the king, realizing the bind that he's in because he doesn't want to set a bad precedent of ignoring his own laws in this new kingdom of his, commands for Daniel to be cast into the den of lions. This would have been a pit of some sort with an opening or door on top to let food or presumably people in, and the lions housed within this pit would have been kept hungry for occasions just like this. And as old Daniel is thrown in, Darius cries out in verse 16, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." Again, we see here that Daniel's life of worship was seen and known by all. It's likely that this king's tenuous hope in God was also the result of the testimony of Daniel. But the king has to do what he feels like he's been forced to do. He seals the den so that no one can mess with it, and he goes home. But he's so worked up over all this that he refuses all diversions. These would have been maybe food or drink or entertainment or maybe women, music, some form of pleasure which would have been customary for him to enjoy. He had all the pleasures available to him, but he refused them. because he fears that he has lost the best man in his kingdom and knows that his innocent life is on his head, and so he can't sleep. And this is the point in the story where, you can't put the book down. And you need to know what happens next. Who cares about the king? What happens to Daniel? Well, fortunately, we find in the final section of this chapter that Daniel serves a wonderful God, and his God is faithful to him. A worshipful life, a wicked accusation, finally, a wonderful God. We read in verse 19, "Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions." He still had some hope, and as he gets near, he cries out in anguish, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Now, if I were Daniel, I would have purposely paused here. Let the king cry a bit more, maybe. But I know that Daniel is a better man than me, and the thought probably didn't even cross his mind. After the king shouts, "Oh, Daniel," Daniel cries back, "Oh, king. Oh, king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Daniel was vindicated. He knew he had done nothing wrong. The only thing that he had done was trust in and worship God, and God was faithful to him. He sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and by implication also tamed their claws. Daniel was not harmed. The irony is that while the king was tossing and turning in bed in his palace, Daniel was probably sleeping peacefully in the den. Darius had every luxury available to him, but he didn't have peace. Daniel didn't even have a pillow or blanket, but he had the protection and comfort of God. One of the wonderful things about God is that he gives peace to those who trust in him. But to those who don't, there is no peace. Verse 24, we learn of how the men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the den of lions along with their children and wives. It was an ancient Near Eastern practice to make false accusers suffer the same punishment that would have been imposed on the accused. And it was a Persian custom to punish a person's entire family as well. And before these men and their families reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces, verse 24 tells us. This just proves that the lions were hungry. It was the divine intervention of God that brought deliverance to Daniel in the den, and it was the divine judgment of God that brought death to his detractors in the den. When God removes his protective hand, this is what happens. This is a picture of the terror of eternal death. The consequences of failing to worship God are severe. Those who wickedly turn against God and his servants will be judged. But there is always hope for those who trust in him. King Darius seemed to have realized this. In verse 24, he makes a counter decree. He writes to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." The God of Daniel is truly the living God. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. He is the God who delivers and rescues and saves. He works signs and wonders throughout his creation. He is a wonderful God worthy of worship. Daniel exemplified this truth, and Darius realized it. And thus Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, even during the reign of Cyrus the Persian. God will vindicate those who worship him. Now, there's no guarantee that God will deliver us from the trials that we face in this life like he delivered Daniel. In the New Testament book of Hebrews 11, or in the New Testament book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, verse 33, in what seems to be a reference to Daniel, it refers to those who, through faith, stop the mouths of lions. But a few verses later, it also refers to others who, through faith, suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. There's no guarantee that we will be delivered from the trials of this life. But faith in and the worship of God will never be in vain. For the deliverance of Daniel and the lion points us to the eternal deliverance from death and judgment that all worshipers of God will have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the author of Hebrews writes, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and Daniel is included in that cloud, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Those who commit to faithfully worshiping God, looking to Jesus, I should add, will never be disappointed. God will vindicate those who worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to peer into this familiar story and to see how you are once again a God who delivers. You are the God who rules, and you are the God who saves. Well, help us, Father, not to just be wowed by your deliverance or numb to your deliverance, but help it to motivate us to live lives of worship like Daniel did. In the midst of trial, in the midst of opposition, Father, help us to be like Daniel. Help us to live faithfully for you, to develop holy habits in our lives so that when push comes to shove, we will worship you no matter the cost. Because, Father, you are a God who is worthy of worship. Help our church to be a worshiping church, a church that is distinguished in this world, because we have excellent spirits in us. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.